This book of Esther has been occupying our minds over the summer months and is now winding down. And next week will be the last, and then we'll begin our fall series in the book of Hebrews. And as we've been working our way through it, I've been reminding you that preaching narrative is different from preaching, say, a Pauline epistle or the writer to the Hebrews or a gospel like John's. It demands a different style. And in narrative preaching, doctrinal points are often not made, therefore, in a formal sense. Rather, you see the doctrine worked out in the ebb and flow of people's circumstances and real-life experiences. This book of Esther has taught us something about the providence of God. And we can state the doctrine of God's providence in a very formal way. We do that in our catechism. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. That is our confession about providence. But my question is, as we start, how is it that we come to recognize God at work in the world? Because providence involves knowledge of God and is only known as God is known. So we need to know God before we can know providence. And that involves what? Well, it involves faith. Faith is the gift of God. The gift of God comes by the activity of the Holy Spirit in the human heart, renewing the human heart, and giving to each human being who is regenerate, renewed by the Spirit, the gift of faith. It is this gift of faith, and along with it, the work of the Holy Spirit in our minds and hearts, that transforms our intelligence and makes it possible for us to see what before we blinded our eyes to seeing. The Bible says that by nature, we hold down the truth that is obvious all around us. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The God of this age has blinded our eyes so that we don't see the wonderful truth that there is in Christ, but also we don't see the hands of God, the hand of God in nature. But when we're renewed by the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of God has regenerated, brought new life to our intellect and understanding, when He has placed in our heart this gift of faith, then God makes Himself present by the Holy Spirit to disordered creatures in such a way that we are enabled to know what previously we were blind to, and to see that which has been all around us all the time. We come to see God and all things in God as a result of the new birth. And so whether we know the future or not, and we don't know the future, we don't know what tomorrow will bring forth, nonetheless, the believer in providence confesses that God orders our times. My times are in Thy hands. My God, I wish them there. That is the confession of the believer. And the believer, therefore, has these great, great assurances. We know, says the Apostle Paul, we know that for all who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. We know these things. Why? Because we have the gift of faith. Why do we have the gift of faith? We have the work of the Spirit in our hearts, and we see everything differently as a result. So we confess, the believer confesses providence as a doctrine, as a view, as an understanding, as a perspective in the way they look at life. And one of the things we've seen in the book of Esther is we've seen the providence of God, like the hidden hand of God behind all of the events, all of the things that have been happening. We've discovered that in the ordinary laws of nature, through the free decisions of human beings, through in the routine events of everyday ordinary life, God has been at work. furthering his purposes. We've seen him taking ordinary people and placing them in extraordinary places. He has taken them in randomly, or apparently random ways, in order that they might be exactly where he wants them to be to accomplish his will in the world. We took encouragement from that no matter how random your background is, no matter how random the circumstances of life have been that have brought you to where you are at this moment in your life, that those circumstances are in the hands of a God who has a purpose and plan, and you are part of that purpose and plan, and that wherever God has placed you in his providence, you can be sure he wants you there. He wants you there for his people's good and for his glory. And we discovered about Esther that God's good, the thing that worked together for the good of God's people, is to have Esther there in that place in the palace so that the Jews would be preserved from extinction. That is the big issue that lies behind the book of Esther. Esther is in place so that the Jews would be preserved from extinction. And with them, the promises of God, and with them, the coming Messiah. That's how important, significant, her role is in the unfolding story of the Bible. So at the back of our minds, if you can think of this for a moment, and I'll bring it forward to the front of our minds in a moment, but I want you to have in the back of your mind right now that as we approach the events of chapter 9, it is set against the background of their having been conceived in Persia at this time, a final solution that involved the extermination of the Jews as a people and as a race. With that in mind, then, we come to this chapter. And I want you to notice, then, in this chapter, there is a great reversal. Did you notice how that was flagged up very carefully, right at the very beginning, in that phrase, the reverse happened? Let me read it again to you. In the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. So the writer in this chapter, do you notice, is telling you the end of the story right up front. He's putting it right out there. He's signaling the outcome of the story. Those who had hoped to triumph over the Jews, those who had hoped to destroy the Jews, were themselves triumphed over and destroyed. The tables will be turned. The powerless will gain power. There will be a reversal of fortunes. He takes the tension out of where it's all going to end, but he places the tension in this area. How will it end that way? That's the question. How is it all going to end that way? How will this threat disappear? That's the question that this chapter goes to answer. Now, why is it that we're given this detailed date business right at the very beginning? When you come across something like this in the Bible, it's not there as filler. I mean, the author of the book of Esther just wasn't thinking, how can I start this next chapter? I mean, well, he wasn't thinking of chapters, but he doesn't just throw this in as filler. This is a clue to the unfolding story of the book. So how did it get there? Well, it comes there from chapter 3. This man Haman, who's a Hitler-like figure, Haman and his friends are determined to exterminate the Jews. And once they've made that determination, once they've ingratiated the king, once they've sucked the king into their purpose and plan, and once the king is ready to issue an edict to that effect, they then have to decide what the best day for the issuing of that edict will be. When are they going to kill the Jews? What date will they do it? The deed will be done. When is that going to happen? So what they did was, for 12 months, they cast lots every day, month after month, for 12 months until they discovered the best day, the lucky day. Well, lucky for them, not for the Jews, when they would exterminate the Jews. And when they decided what the day would be, in chapter 3, verse 13, we read, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces, from India to Ethiopia, with instructions, here's the issue, to kill, to destroy, to kill and annihilate all Jews, young and old, men, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Unlike the people of God who trust and obey, who serve and wait for God to unfold his purpose and plans, these ungodly men spent 12 months doing their magical little trick, casting their lots every day to come up with their lucky day, their fortunate moment, their decisive strategic occasion. The gods would smile at this moment. And we come to chapter 9 and we read, that very day. There's been a reversal of fortunes. That lucky day is a not-so-lucky day for those who chose it. That very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them. They'd been banking on that day. They put it into their calendar that this day was coming. They'd been getting ready for this day. They'd been building up a head of steam and energy for this day. On the morning of that day, they were flagged. It was flagged. They got a text message. They got something come up on their iPhone to tell them this was the day. This was the day when the Jews would be exterminated. Everything had been leading up to this moment. And yet it was on that day, that very day, that the Jews gained mastery over their enemies. Now, how did it happen? First of all, the Jews gathered together. That's what we're told here. They gathered together, verse 2, in their cities. They realized this was not something you left to each individual Jew. You get on with fighting your battle with your neighbor, and we'll get on fighting our battle with our neighbor, and we'll all do this in our little, you in your small corner, and I in mine. That was not at all the platform. And rather, they gathered together. They understood that strength of numbers was important. This was not only good military sense, but it's a principle that applies in all kinds of warfare, including the warfare that you and I are involved in as Christians. So there's not hand-to-hand combat and battle as theirs was, but as a spiritual war against spiritual enemies. What do we need? We need to stand together. We need to be gathered together. We're reminded that in spiritual warfare, we cannot go it alone. We cannot be lone rangers. We have to be together. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We need to remember as we read this story, I'm saying this right at the very beginning, we're going to read about blood and gore. As we read this story, God is dealing with these people in a different way than he's now dealing with us. In these early days in the Old Testament, he is dealing with the people of God who are a nation state. They are a political entity. They are a body of people, a racial group. And God deals with them in those terms, and in those terms, they have real physical enemies who might come to get them. And right now in this chapter, these enemies are amalgamating together against them, and they have to defend themselves with arms. That's different from today. We don't fight like that. Today, when we use the language of fighting and warfare, as we did in that hymn we just sang, we're talking about spiritual battles with spiritual weapons, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, The weapon of all prayer that releases the power of the Spirit, as it were, to nerve our arm for battle. But we fight our weapons as they, our battles as they did. Together, the Jews gathered together. And the Jews defended themselves. We're told they gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. Now, one of the things that has emerged as we've gone through these chapters is that the Jews from the very earliest in this stage understood who their enemies were. Later on, we're told those who sought them harm. When Queen Esther was before the king and was invited to say who it was that was working together against them, remember when she's identifying this man Haman, she calls him Haman, this wicked Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Because there's a background to the story of Haman, and we'll pick that up in a moment. But the point is this, here is the point. They knew that day that their enemies sought them harm. What kind of harm? Well, that first edict that we hear about there, that first edict was that they should destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and plunder their goods. What was at stake that day? A Holocaust was at stake that day. There's a movie, I think it's called Life is Beautiful in English, La Bella Vita in Italian, tells the story of a father and a son. The early part of the story is about the growing influence of anti-Semitism in Italy. They saw a sign one day, it said, "No Jews and no dogs outside of this shop." The son looked at his dad and said, "They think we're like dogs." And his dad tries to kind of play it down. He says, "Oh, there's a Chinese restaurant around the corner." Or there's a restaurant around the corner that says, "No Chinese and no alligators." I mean, it's just a joke. It's just, don't worry about it. Father plays it down. Then as the story develops, the father's wife, Dora, is taken off in a truck. Eventually, he is put in one of the labor camps, having hidden his son and told his son to stay hidden in the roof space of their home. And when he's liberated, the father goes back home. And the boy dangles his legs down and comes down to see his father and greet him. And he says, "Dad, they make soap and buttons of us. They make soap and buttons of us." When we read this story, you need to understand that the background to this story is that Haman had plotted a Holocaust. He had plotted the destruction of every Jew from Ethiopia to India and the plunder of all of their stuff. That's the big thing that's at the back of our minds as we read this story. And their response is defense, self-defense. And in their self-defense, they took the initiative. At least they did in Susa. They took the initiative. They knew who their enemies were. And rather than wait for them to bring it on, they did what the Israelis did in the Seven-Day War, or the Six-Day War, I can't remember what it was, Six-Day War, which was back in prehistory in the 1960s or something. And they won because they went first. They would have been absolutely obliterated if they hadn't taken the initiative. Sometimes in war, when you know the enemy's coming, you have to get in there first. In our weak and washy generation, of course, that would be unheard of and wouldn't be applauded, but sometimes that's the only way to stop being wiped off the map. Well, there's a great reversal. The next thing I want you to notice, however, is that there is a great restraint. We're told that, helped by government officials, the Jews throughout the empire turned the tables on Haman's cutthroat mob. In verse 6, we're told 600 men were killed in the capital, that is, in the capital complex. In verse 16, we're told that 75,000 people were killed across the rest of the empire between Ethiopia and India. And in between those two statements, from verse 11 to verse 15, we have this other interview between Ahasuerus the king and Queen Esther. Ahasuerus, who is an absolute psychopath and sociopath, he's heard the stories of the battle and he's come excitedly in, with no distress, by the way, at the carnage. If anything, he's quite impressed. And he says, "You know, we've got 500 slain here in Susa. Great stuff. Let's see what we've done elsewhere. Any reports about what we've been getting on to elsewhere in the region?" And now for another time, unsolicited this time, he invites Esther to ask whatever she wishes. Another unconditional request. "What is your wish?" he says. "It shall be granted to you. What further do you request?" And it's at this point that for some people, Esther has her darkest hour. You see what she asks for? She asks for one more day to clear up in the royal city. They'd cleared up the citadel, now they need to clear the streets. And she wants one more day to do that. Not only that, but she asks that the sons of Haman, thankfully, when the king refers to them, he refers to them as the sons of Haman without having to go through all of the names, which I had to do today and deserve a medal for. But she asks that these wonderfully named sons of Haman should be, they're all dead by now, should be exposed to ridicule and humiliation, but more than that, should be put under the curse of God by being hung up on gallows. And people say, "Oh, that's dreadful." And it is dreadful. But you need to know that there's a history behind this story. Earlier in this book, we were told who Haman was. Haman, the enemy, was descended from Agag, the Amalekite. The Amalekites and Israel had a long history going way back to the time when Israel was making its way through the desert. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 25 just now. Here's what God says through Moses to the children of Israel. He says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail," that is, those who were lagging behind you, the women, the children, the elderly, the infirm, "and did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all of your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." What had Israel done? Israel had not been obedient to that command of God. Now you say, "I don't like that kind of command of God." None of us here likes that command of God. God gave that command to signal up for his people from that time onwards, "I care about anybody who threatens your survival. I care about my people more than anything else. You need to know that while I may not ever again make an announcement that you've got to go and kill all your enemies, nonetheless, I want that story to be in the Bible so you know that when I say, I love my people and I will not ignore those who are your enemies, I mean it." Fast forward to the time of King Saul. Did you know that Mordecai and Esther were related to King Saul? We're told that earlier on in the book as well. I didn't tell you then because it wasn't necessary for you to know, but you need to know now. They're related to King Saul. There's a story about King Saul in the Bible. King Saul, first king of Israel, a Benjaminite, had the opportunity to deal Amalek a decisive blow. They attacked, and Saul defended. And in defending the people against the Amalekites, he defeated them. But instead of killing the king, chopping off the head, as it were, of the people, Agag, he let Agag live, and he kept the plunder. Now, I want you to notice that Queen Esther in this book, takes the action she did because she understood the biblical tradition of holy war. That you only made war against those God told you to make war against. You didn't go out and just make war willy-nilly, indiscriminately, just attacking everybody and anybody to gain more land and make a bigger empire and whatever. That wasn't God's plan. It never was God's plan. He had prescribed certain groups of people who had been the enemies of his people. And them alone, they had to fight. And God had prescribed the Amalekites. And in the tradition of holy war, we have it signaled in the text here. Look at verse 10, verse 15, verse 16. Did you notice this as I was reading? They did what they had to do, but three times we're told this. They did not touch the plunder. In the original edict, it said that they were to defend themselves and kill their enemies and take the plunder. But three times we're told that whether it was in Susa, the capital, or in the countryside where the others were, they did not touch the plunder. Because that was part of the principle of a holy war in Israel. In Genesis 14, when Abraham goes to rescue his nephew Lot, who's been taken captive, who's been spirited off by another army, and he goes chasing after them, and he rescues Lot and defeats the enemy and takes their plunder and brings it back. He's encouraged by the king of Sodom that he should keep it for himself, and he says, "No, I can't do that. I just went to rescue Lot. I didn't go for the plunder." And then in the story of Israel in the Promised Land, when they defeat, you remember Jericho, and Jericho falls, and it's a great victory, and they move on to Ai, this little, smaller little town along the road, and they attack it, and they're defeated. Why are they defeated? Because they find out that one man, Achan, has stolen the plunder and buried it in his tent. And then later on, when King Saul is confronting the Amalekites, he too leaves Agag, their king, alive, and he takes the plunder for himself. And Samuel the prophet comes along and says to him, "The Lord sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy these wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you've wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" Esther, one of Saul's descendants, is leading God's people to rewrite their history as a people. The history of failure is now becoming the story of new obedience. They have unfinished business with the Amalekites. Their action against them is the opportunity for them to defend themselves to the end in a new holy war against Haman the Agagite and the descendant of King Agag. So she's not asking for blood vengeance. It's not done out of spite. She is making war on them because they are God's enemies and his people's enemies. Why does she have those men put up on poles? Because that was representative of the curse of God. That's what they had done to King Saul and his sons. A great reversal has occurred. But there's a great restraint in taking the plunder because they saw this to be holy war. Now, I get it, you know. We find the brutality of this appalling. We're in a different position in relation to salvation history. We live after the coming of Jesus. We've these very hard stories in the Old Testament, so that God is dealing with these people like children, teaching them in a show-and-tell kind of way. This is these principles that are happening very physically and very materially in a very earthly and earthy way. These principles and actions that are happening here, they're telling you something about the nature of sin. They're telling you God takes sin seriously enough. He takes enmity to his people seriously enough that he will do something about it. And we're told in the New Testament, these things are written for our learning. That is, we as the church of God have to learn from these stories. Because now that Christ has come, what has he done? Well, as those men were put up in those gallows and put under the curse of God, Christ has come into the world and he has been put on the gallows. He has taken the curse. He has undertaken what all of us should have undertaken, because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he has come into the world and he has taken our place and he has borne our curse himself in our place. Now there is no place at all for the church of God to defend itself. The battle has been fought and the battle has been won, and the proceeds of the battle are the broken, bloodied body of the Savior hanging on the cross. No other death is necessary for the salvation of the church. In Esther's day, the enemy had to die if the church was going to be saved. For as long as the Amalekites lived, they would be a constant threat to the church of her day. But now the Savior has died, no one else need die to preserve the church of God. That's why Jesus said, "Forgive them. They do not know what they do." I mean, there's a war going on, and we're still in a great war. The old principle of Cain versus Abel, Jacob versus Esau, Isaac versus Ishmael, Israel versus Amalekites, Saul versus Agag, and Esther and Mordecai against Haman and his crew. That principle still exists. The seed of the woman is struggling with the seed of the serpent, the devil. That's a principle of life. We have an enemy. But what we discover with the coming of Jesus is that the enmity is not just people groups. It's not just enemy forces, other creatures that we can see, like human beings. But this war is far bigger than it appears even in the Old Testament scripture. There are spiritual forces of Antichrist, the authorities and the powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. We're engaged in a cosmic battle. Behind what people say, behind the media's views, behind political motivations, behind all of these things, there are powers and forces that requires spiritual engagement. Our sword is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our secret weapon is the weapon of all prayer that overcomes and battles in the spiritual realm. So we've reduced prayer sometimes to just our shopping list of things we want God to do, instead of realizing that the very act of praying itself, the very action of praying by the church, is a spiritual action that is invading and overwhelming and defeating the powers of darkness. Those powers are real. And we are only able today, to enter into that battle, having, as we find in the format of this ninth chapter, having been told right at the very beginning, before we read about the actions that take place, we know from the very beginning that there was a day plotted and planned in hell in which the enemies of the Jews and the enemies of humanity were going to have mastery over the Son of God himself. And on that very day, plotted and planned in hell, on that very day, as he is hung out to dry, as hell dances in merriment because it has succeeded in having the Son of God pinned to a wooden cross under the curse of God. On that very action, he disarmed the powers of hell. He put them to open shame, and he triumphed over them in the cross. That's the good news of the gospel. And now we go out to fight our battles against the devil and all his works. And we go, in the language of that Getty song we sang, to love our enemies. Love them to death. Actually, they hate that more than our wrath. They hate that more than our anger. They hate that more than our retaliation. Love them to death. Love them in Jesus' name. Pray for those who curse you. Bless those who persecute you. We go out into the world to demolish the arguments behind the arguments that people are making, to bring down the strongholds, the powerpoints of evil. Bring them down. Not with force of arms, but by the spiritual weapons God has provided his people. So, that's good news, isn't it? And the Apostle Paul gives us even better news. He says there's coming a day when God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Let's pray. Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. Lord, we pray that you would help your church to put its armor on and to enter the spiritual battle. We thank you that all the physical work was done for us by Christ on the cross. Thank you for the good news that we don't have to go and hurt anybody today. We can go and pray for them, bless them, love them, and long for the day when Christ will be seen and known, and he receives an inheritance of nations as more and more people come to know him. We pray this in his strong name. Amen.